Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing your word into our lives and opening our hearts to receive it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promised the apostles, the Holy Spirit, that he would lead them into the truth that you have communicated and their understanding of it, and as a fruit of that we have your revelation written. Help us, O Father, by that same Spirit, to enter into that understanding. Help us to bow before the authority, not of the apostles, but the authority of Christ. Help us to rejoice in his lordship over us, to be comforted in the gracious character of that lordship, the holy rectitude of that lordship, the sovereign display and effectiveness of that lordship. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we've already noted in this chapter that Paul has addressed two of the big ticket items of people's lives, showing that the gospel in many ways is not just for the unconverted, but it is also something that is needed in the life of the believer, showing the application of the gospel to the most important issues of daily life. We have seen him speak about the issue of sexual intimacy, and then last time also of work. And we've seen something in a sense of how the gospel therefore transforms how we view these conversation topics and life issues that are very much a part of our daily lives. It transforms how we view them. It transforms how we embrace them, how we actually utilize these issues to the glory of God. In verse 13, he moves on to the third big issue that people face. It's the big issue that all of us face, and that is the question of death. That life does give way to death. And we are encouraged to ask the question of how does the gospel impact upon how we view death? Death of those around us, the approach of our own death, the death of those who have preceded us. Paul here also at the same time is wanting to embrace something of the whole question of the second coming of the Lord, and we'll pick that aspect up a little bit more as I've thought about it after I come back from my period of leave. I want to focus particularly this evening though upon the question of death, understanding in the back of our mind that it is connected very much to the issue of the Lord's coming again. How do we face death? People do face death in different ways. The last words that people allegedly speak or write often testify to this reality. Some are sober, drawing attention to the weighty matters that are upon their heart, their joys, their concerns. It can be a period of testimony to the greatness and the mercy of God. It can be a pursuit of those around them who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a concern for those who do, that they do not languish. Some people's last words are casual, flippant, as they react to the nearness of death. For some, it's even defiance as it's about to grasp them. The French writer Abelius, for example, declared, "I am going to the great perhaps." Seems to be somewhat flippant and yet defiant at the same time. In Paul's day, as in ours, there were those who deny there is anything on the other side of death. Others who hope against hope that there is. The mysterious religions, such as the Pythagoreans, promised a happy life after death for their members. But for many, there was confusion, the great unknown, this great perhaps. As one person said, man's life is made up of 20 years of his mother asking him where he is going, 40 years of his wife asking him where he has been, and 1 hour at his funeral where everybody wonders where he has gone. But this is not how it should be for the Christian. Though sadly, in the grief of the moment, it can be. We can be set off balance. We can be confused. We can retreat into the defences of the world as we try to come to grips with what has happened or is happening to us. And that seems to be how Paul finds these early Christians in the church of Thessalonica, when they were confronted by the reality of death among their brethren. And what seems to have thrown them, what seems to have confused them in particular, was their deep sense of the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise that Jesus Christ would come again, and the expectation that had developed that that would literally happen very soon, well within their lifetime. And yet as time passed and Christ hasn't come, it wasn't a question of doubting that he would come, it was a question of, well, what happens to those who weren't alive? How are we to face the question of the death of believers before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And nearly 2,000 years on, hasn't changed the need to ask that question and to have some clear understanding as Christians today, as then, of what God has to say on that matter. They seem to act, these early Christians, in some measure of ignorance of the truth and need to be comforted by the truth. And we need that same comforting, don't we? As he calls them to do in verse 18, comfort one another with these things. Are you in a position to be able to comfort another believer in a time of grief? Or to use God's word even with an unbeliever in the time of their grief? In this, Paul is stressing that death was not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare, a highway leading to glory. It's not something that ought to be feared in case we miss out, but something that should the Lord bring us into, that we should respond to with faith and confidence in Christ. A failure to keep this truth before us, as we find it set out here, will cause us to grieve as those without hope, those who sorrow as if there is no hope. It's not wrong to grieve. It's indeed a very understandable thing, as we've noted ourselves recently, as we've gone through the life of Joseph, and we reminded ourselves that Jesus himself grieved at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. The shortest verse of the Bible is that he wept. Very strong phrasing involving the heaving of the chest. It's a deep grief. But we ought not, says Paul here, grieve as those without hope, who are so distracted, who are so consumed by grief that they cannot live anymore, cannot see a future even for themselves, and find themselves fall, as it were, into a heap. Their whole world is crumbled, they're disorientated, and they don't know what to do next. Have no energy, no desire, no taste, no sense of direction. And all the words to pick themselves up, all the tasks set before them, middle tasks to try and encourage them to take steps, make no difference to them. By contrast, the Word of God here teaches us that there is real comfort to be found in both the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that living between the first and the second coming, we need to keep that reality very much before us as we grapple with the issue of death. It's a knowledge that shapes how we respond to death, causing us to see that it's not we who are defeated, But death itself has been defeated, that it's stingless and it will soon be the eradicated enemy. Now, as we look at these verses, particularly from verse 13 to the end of chapter 4, there are three chords of comfort that envelope and secure the believer in the face of death. There is the reality of peace, there is the reality of honour, and there is the reality of glory. First of all, peace. Did you notice the distinction that's being made between Jesus and the Christian? Jesus is here said to have died, while the believer is said to have to be asleep. Jesus was death in the fullest and terrible sense of the word, for it was the penalty for sin. In his death, he took our sins upon himself, bearing its judgment to the uttermost. But that's not the lot. That's not the experience of the Christian when they die. We've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wrath of God being poured out upon us in the moment of our death. We will not know that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, as Jesus knew it on the cross, because he took our sin upon himself. We have no grounds to utter that cry because our sins have been fully satisfied. The offence has been removed. We have been forgiven. The declaration of the Word of God is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So yes, Jesus died. But our portion needs a different word now, to draw attention to the difference that Christ has made. And it is the word sleep. Sleep. It's an acknowledgement that there is a severing of the body-spirit relationship. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5 as a tent that has been pulled down. We are separated from our body, but when we look at the body of one who has gone through this experience, they look as though they are asleep. And so there's a sense in which that word is a helpful word, taking what seems to be a reality to draw attention to something that is spiritually wonderful that Christ has secured for us, transforming death, as it were, from the sphere of judgment to the sphere of peace, of rest. This is not to diminish the reality of our death and certainly not to cheapen the reality of Jesus' death. It's highlighting that Jesus' death changes the way we are to look at death, our death and the death of those that we know who are in Christ Jesus, who have died in faith. We need to understand that our death is not the same. It's not the same because sin, the sting of death, has been removed. And the word sleep highlights very graphically that reality. There is not assault. There is rest. There is not danger. There is peace. There's security. There's refreshment. They're all the things that the word sleep conjures up to us. We can't sleep while we're threatened. We can't sleep whilst there's a storm raging, perhaps. Not just literally thunder and lightning, though some people just can't sleep through that. But, you know, the assaults against us. But in death we know that this last enemy has already been defeated. Christ has gained the victory. At the same time, it would be wrong to then push it too far the other way, as some have done throughout the history of the Christian church, both within the church and on the fringe and outside in cult-like expressions of the Christian faith, where they give expression to the heretical teaching that's become known as soul sleep, a doctrine of an unconscious state for the soul in some undefined location, a soul sleep between death and resurrection. The Bible's very clear on this, indeed against this. Jesus promised to the penitent thief on the cross, didn't he? That I say unto you today, not I say unto you today, I say unto you today you shall be with me in paradise. As soon as you die, that's where you will be. Just as you were with me on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. All death will do is change the location. Not going into a soul sleep of undefined limbo. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8 says he preferred to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's one or the other. The truth he repeats later in his letter to the Philippians where he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then he expands on that a couple of verses later when he says to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. At death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and enter into the worshipping life of heaven, we are told in Hebrews chapter 12. We read there in verse 22 to 24, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel." In a word, they are glorified. And what does that mean? They are conscious, they are aware, they're seeing things, they're interacting, they're engaging in worship with the angels. And they are worshipping the Lord whom they see and recognize the truth concerning him in a way that they grasp by faith, and yet they look back now in effect and say, "We hardly understood what it meant." But now it's beginning to dawn, the sheer wonder of that reality. A blood that speaks better than that of Abel. In contrast, Jesus says that the rich man in the parable was being tormented in hell and he cried out for mercy. Yes, it's only a parable, but the parables of Jesus correspond to reality, not the fantasy. To the experience that people have, not to myths and legends. And this describes the action of a conscious engagement, not some dreamlike state of condemnation that one was going through. The description of sleep tells us that in death the Christian, in other words, has nothing to fear. For Christ has already dealt with our sin and secured our adoption as God's children. For Christians, the final terror of physical death is abolished, Christ having endured the wrath of God for us, such that there is now no condemnation. Equally, we have nothing to fear about the death of another Christian. They've already received that better portion. And what they have now is far better than what they have left behind. We should not grieve for them. We grieve the loss of them, but know that it's only a temporary loss because of Christ. And we know that for them, their joy is far greater than anything they knew in our company. It also tells us that we will rest from all trouble and affliction of this world. We will be at peace with God, where no harm can come to us. Friends, this is a rich comfort that Paul is setting before us here by the Holy Spirit. To know that for now our body in death may be set aside, but we are not set aside by Christ. That we go into his presence. We go to be with him at rest with the Lord in paradise. At rest with the Prince of Peace. Secure. Eternally refreshed. So the first reality that we see how the gospel impacts how we view death is that it speaks to us of this peace, this shalom, this state of blessedness. Not only at the hand of our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but in His eternal, glorious presence. A presence into which no sin can come, and therefore no harm can follow us. Secondly, there is the declaration of honour. As I said, it seems that the concern of these early Christians was not only what happened to their departed brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also included the question as how they will then be involved in the last day. They're not with us, they're not alive when the Lord comes, and what if I die? Will they miss out on being part of that great event and therefore potentially also of all that follows? Or if they don't fully miss out, will they be disadvantaged in some way, not being alive when Christ comes and the whole world just stops and bows before Him? And they are vindicated in His presence in that moment. No, they're not disadvantaged, says Paul. They'll be very much alive in that day, for they will be resurrected, he says. In verse 14, it says that God will bring with Him, that is with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have already died in faith. They are in Jesus, and wherever Jesus is, they are. And that includes in the day of glory when He comes and presents Himself before all of creation upon this earth. And then in verse 16, we see that the dead in Christ will rise. Yes, the graves, the sea, wherever our mortal remains have lain hidden, have been consumed, all of a sudden they will release the bodies. Whatever the means of our death, the impact of our death, how our bodies were treated after death, suddenly becomes irrelevant. We are given a resurrected, glorified body. We will not be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as those believers who will still be alive in that day, but that makes no material difference to the effect. But those who died will have a resurrected, glorified body, even as those who were changed will have a glorified body. And together they will be gathered to Jesus. But even more, what Paul is saying here is that God has so planned the events of that day that not only will those who died not be disadvantaged, they'll actually be honoured. Do you see that? They will be with Him first. The dead in Christ will rise is not the end of Paul's statement in verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Do we not see then the great honour that God bestows on those who face death in faith? They will be greatly honoured by the Lord. They're not going to be disadvantaged. They may not get that change in the twinkling of the eye, but those who are changed in the twinkling of the eye, that will occur to them as they see the resurrected realities of those who have died beforehand, already with the Lord. And then they will go up to be with Him and them, gathered together in Jesus. So they're not going to miss out on the precious fruit of the resurrection. Their soul is not going to be in a bodiless state in all eternity, unlike those who are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. They will actually taste the reality and the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ first. There is no disadvantage in dying, in other words, before the second coming of the Lord. It may seem better to be alive and not have to go through death. After all, who of us actually wants to meet this last enemy, even though he's not as powerful as he pretends himself to be against us? I'd rather avoid that. I know I would, and I'm sure that's bound to be true of each one of us. But should we have to go that way, we're not going to be disadvantaged. There will be no loss. This is not a poor second option. We will be treated by Jesus with the greatest of honour. And that's what the gospel does, isn't it? It helps us to see death as the sphere in which honour will be given to us. Then thirdly, there is glory. The gospel draws attention to the glory. I want to highlight the promise of verse 17, which finishes with these words, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." We shall always be with the Lord. That's a glorious promise. And it flows out of what has just been asserted. If someone who asked Paul, "What is heaven like?" I suspect Paul wouldn't have said much. That you wouldn't get much of an answer. But one thing he would say, as he does say here, is that heaven is being with the Lord. Heaven is being with the Lord. There's a cloud of mystery over the eternal state. God has revealed a little, but not a lot. But Paul says what he has revealed is that we will be with the Lord. With the Lord. Now that little word, "we" in the Greek, doesn't simply express location. It expresses connection. Connection. Coherence. Intimacy. So that while blissful indeed will be the general assembly of the redeemed, never again to be broken up, enjoying continual fellowship with Jesus, it also tells us that we'll be like him. We shall share his character. The image of God that was marred and lost by the fall and because of the fall has been fully restored. It means that we will be partakers of his blessedness and glory, accepted with him, treated by the Father as he treats his only begotten and beloved Son, not just by the Father but also by the angels. We'll be joint heirs with Christ, says Paul to the Ephesians. We'll be reigning with him in the heavenly places. That will be a discernible reality. We will be with him, not just in his presence, but with him. This is the essence of our glory in the new heavens and the new earth. All of creation will know it, and we will be the ones that will enjoy it. These are the things that yet wait for us as certainties. Now, these are precious words of comfort, and we are to comfort one another with these things. This is what the gospel declares. This is what Christ has accomplished. The gospel is not just about dealing with our sin, but the consequences of that sin, reversing the impact, fulfilling what Adam failed to do in the covenant of works. And we are to comfort one another with this. When we are confronted by our human mortality, we need to ponder this. In fact, we need to ponder it regularly. And yet these are also amongst the most abused words of Scripture. For because they are very comforting, many take them to themselves when they ought not. The source of the comfort is the climax of Christ's first coming, his death and his resurrection. But also is the climax of the second coming. He's raising and gathering to himself all who are in faith in him. His people. And the truth that is unmistakable in all of this, and which we ought not to minimize, is that you have no part in the second if you do not have a part in the first. If you do not share in the climax of the first coming of Jesus, you will not share in the climax of the second. If the death and resurrection of Jesus is not everything to you, then you will not be a partaker in his raising and gathering of his people to himself. When Stuart Briscoe moved to the United States, he was impressed with the number of total strangers who visited his home to wish him well. They were insurance salesmen. They knew when there was someone new had come into the town, a new minister had come from overseas. One day, he wrote, a visitor was talking about the necessity to be prudent. So you need to understand that the visitor is an insurance salesman. And he's saying it's important to be prudent in life. To be prudent in the preparation for all possibilities. And this visitor said something like this: if something should happen to you, Mr. Briscoe, But Stuart Briscoe says, I interrupted with, please don't say that. It upsets me. And the man was a little startled, said Briscoe, and tried again. But with all due respect, sir, we must be ready if something should happen to us. Don't say that, I insisted, he writes. He looked totally bewildered and said, I don't understand what I said to upset you. Then I'll tell you, I replied. It upsets me that you talk about life's only certainty as if it's a possibility. Death isn't a possibility. It's a certainty. You don't say if, you say when, whenever death is the subject. Then I added, by the way, when something happens to you, what will really happen? You see, the gospel does confront us with the reality of death. Our death. It is a certainty unless Christ comes again. It's the only exception. Cryogenics and all the scientific advances, and they're going to alter the reality that God has appointed the day and the hour. It calls us to number our days, to use them wisely. And so the real question is not if, it's not even so much when, but have I been prepared through the gospel for its coming? What will really happen? The great truth of this passage is that this is a question that can be settled before people die. It can be settled today for those who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the balm and the comfort of the gospel becomes theirs. For in that moment before God's holy throne, sins will be considered as dealt with by Jesus in his death. Such a person will share in Christ's obedience and resurrection, which means newness of life now and all of what we see here as being involved in life after death. These believers to whom Paul wrote had muddled thoughts. They were muddled in their thinking because of grief. They were confused because they didn't understand the impact of the gospel. But they were sure of one thing, that those who died in faith were with Christ, that they were asleep. Where do you stand? What will happen next? When you die, their legacy was to provide loved ones and friends with comfort, joy, and expectation that is grounded in the gospel. We need to be consciously doing the same. There should be no question marks left that even those who have pagan views of life and death are confronted by the reality that this person believed in Jesus and believed that when he or she died, they were to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Not because of who they were, but because of who he is. Not because of what they did, but because of what he did. That it is all of grace. A testimony of faith in Christ that encourages others to quote Jesus' words, though he die, yet shall he live. That's how to face death, isn't it? That's the gospel way. So yes, death is an enemy. And yes, we will grieve when it strikes out at one of us, but not without hope. We're able to comfort one another in the face of it because of the gospel, which tells us of the victory, the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For most Christians, death will be necessary to the glorious destiny that awaits us, but in no way limits, let alone hinders, that glorious destiny. We shall be with the Lord forever, marked by peace, honour, and glory. A deeper appreciation of the gospel then helps us to deal with this greatest certainty. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word as it has been brought to us this night. May we know the influence of the gospel in our thinking and in our responding to the reality of death, particularly as we prepare for our own death, unless the Lord comes earlier. Either way, help us to rejoice in all that Christ has purposed. Help us not to be so tied to the realities and the mechanics of life in this world, to enjoy the blessings that you give unto us, to make our lives the very theatre in which your grace is displayed. But help us, O Heavenly Father, to be mindful that there is a greater glory yet to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are with him now, and then we will be with him forever in a way that far exceeds even the glory that we know now. In his name we praise you. Amen.